for us. Lord, how that affects us, how that means that you've called us to have a relationship with you, to live with you forever, to celebrate with you in eternity. Lord, help us to understand more of how that applies to us, how we can respond to that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to, if you have your Bibles or you have it on a phone or a tablet or whatever, or an iPad, turn to Matthew 22. I'd love to go to Matthew 28, but that's not where we're going this morning. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, where we find Jesus is speaking parables. So Matthew 22, 1 to 14 says this: Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready.'" Now, you've got to translate that a bit for a feast. For us, it's roast beef, isn't it? Okay, so it sounds pretty good. "Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited didn't deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Well, verse 1, Matthew says Jesus was teaching in parables. And he did that a lot. And the parables are stories which illustrate truths. And in verse 2, Jesus tells us this is another parable about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. These are truths about the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? It means this is the truth about what happens, what's really going on in life, where the king of the universe, God himself, is at rule. This is what is set in place that maybe a lot of people are not aware of. Jesus is saying this is the truth of how life works that you may not be aware of. You may have taken your ideas about how life works from business school, from education, from psychology, from sociology, from all of these things. But behind our world, God's at work, and he does things in a certain way. And Jesus is revealing those ways through parables, through stories that illustrate those truths. Here are some of the principles, he says, is saying, and clues for us about how life actually works. Maybe you found life doesn't seem to work out how people told me it would. I do this, and I go along this way, and it all seems to go wrong. It's not how I was told or how it should work. You know, we have Western thought, and we live by Western thought. But Jesus is saying, look, this is how it's really working. Some of those things you've learned, you know, they work sometimes, but this is the way things really are, what always is true in the background of all of that, through all of the fog of misunderstanding, misinformation. And now we live in an era of post-truth. We have to say, well, what is truth? And Jesus is saying, look, here's some truth. Here are some things you can rely on, because these are the things God has set in motion and he says are true. They're part of the message we've received from Jesus that we need to wholeheartedly embrace ourselves, but it's also part of that gospel, that good news message we have to tell the world. Look, this is really what's going on. This is what God is saying and how you can respond to him. So what are those truths? What are some of those spiritual principles that Jesus is teaching in this parable? Well, let me just kind of retell the story a little bit. You can follow through in your Bibles if you have that there. But really, this is a story about a king who's prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sends his servants out to tell those who've already been invited. He says, you know, now's the time, come along. But they refused to come. So the king sent more servants out to tell them, look, the meal's ready, it's all prepared. There's that roast beef and celebrations. But they refused to come again, and we're given a bit more detail about their responses. Some of those who heard just ignored the message and the servants. They were just kind of laissez-faire about it. Some translations say they made light of the invitation. They just got on with their lives. They went back to their fields or they went back to their businesses and just thought, this is irrelevant to me. But others reacted violently. They seized the servants, they treated them badly or outrageously or shamefully, and they killed them. And the king was enraged. That's in verse 7. He sent his army, he destroyed the murderers, and he burned their city. And then we come to the second part of the parable. Some commentators think that there's two parables and that they've been put together by Matthew in the same place, but they follow on so closely. You know, whether it's one parable or two, it doesn't matter. The same theme runs through. They're closely connected. Jesus probably told them together as well. So that second part starts with the third invitation. There's been two invitations to one group of people, or a reminder of an invitation. And then this third invitation comes to a completely different group of people. This group haven't been invited before. This is a completely fresh news to this wider group of people. In verses 8 to 9, the king said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited didn't deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. So that's what they did, and they gathered all the people that they could. There's good people, there's bad people. They just filled the whole wedding hall with all of these guests. And it all looks good. The place is set. You can imagine the place is ready for great celebration, and the food's ready. But then there's this final scene. It all looked good, but there's this twist at the end of the story. In verse 11, the king came in to see the guests, and he noticed there's a man who's not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked him how he got there without the correct clothing. But he didn't have any answer to that question, and he was speechless before the king. And the king had him tied up and thrown out into a terrible place of darkness where there was terrible suffering. And then verse 14 leaves us with the punchline, the reason for the king's actions, and a key for us to understand the whole parable. Jesus said, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. So the parable is about who's been invited to be part of the kingdom of heaven, who's been invited to sit at the king's table with him, to celebrate with him at the heavenly banquet, who has been invited to enjoy God's presence and God's blessings forever and ever. And it's about who will actually qualify to be there. Who will he consider worthy to sit in his presence? Who will he happily choose to share all of his bounty with? What criteria does he use? What's the selection process, if you like? Well, let's start with who's been invited. Firstly, there were those, that first group who'd already been invited. That was a select group of people. But they treated the message, the invitation, with great contempt, either ignoring it or reacting violently to the messengers. Then everybody else was invited, a universal group of people, everyone and anyone, good and bad. Well, the first group primarily represents the Jewish people. They'd received the invitation of God to that banquet, the covenant, through the covenant promises of God, through many, many years, and the promises of the Messiah who would come and open the way for that banquet to be available. And God's servants, the prophets, had come again and again to those people, to Israel, and had been largely ignored, rejected, and even persecuted and sometimes killed. And just as that had happened in the past, ignoring God's word, rejecting and persecuting the prophets, they were to do the same with Jesus, rejecting him, treating him with contempt, and having him killed on the cross. So the invitation goes out more widely. It's shared then also with the whole world, with the Gentiles, not just the Jews. In John 3, 16 and 17, we read, "So God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see that wide invitation to the world? The invitation from the King of Kings, from God himself, is universal. It's open to everyone. So we can say with great confidence to ourselves, the invitation of God is for me. We can say with confidence to anyone else, the invitation from God is for you. That invitation is wide open. But then who's chosen? The king rejected the first group of people that he'd invited, saying in verse 8, but they didn't deserve to come, or some translations say they weren't worthy. Why were they rejected? Well, really, they rejected themselves, didn't they? They made that choice themselves. They excluded themselves. They were rejected because they refused to respond positively to the invitation, to the message. Some ignored it completely. Some just treated it completely lightly, turned their noses up at it. They prioritized other things in their lives, said this is more important than this message from the king. Others were openly antagonistic towards it and persecuted and murdered those who brought that message to them. They all disqualified themselves by their response to the invitation. That was the first hurdle. They all fell at that hurdle. So that first hurdle or test is for us as well, though, isn't it? How will you respond to God's invitation to come to the wedding banquet that is prepared for his Son, Jesus Christ, and for you to be a part of? There's an invitation for all of us. And especially for the Jews at the time, this was a question, would they receive their Messiah? But that's a question for us too, isn't it? Will we receive the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed one, the one God sent? And receiving Jesus as Messiah means also receiving him as the Son of God. And receiving him as the Son of God who came to save, receiving him as Savior. And receiving him as Lord. That's how he's presented to us. How will we respond to that invitation to receive Jesus and to be invited? Well, John 3:18, just the next verse from what we read about this, God loving the world and sending his Son into the world, is this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the first hurdle, isn't it, to believe and receive Jesus Christ, the one God sent, and the message about Jesus Christ. There's an open invitation, but there's a response needed from us. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, your Savior and Lord, sorry, if you do receive him that way, if you do believe in him, that's who he truly is, then there's no way you could react like this first group of people is. There's no way you could treat it lightly. If Jesus is the Son of God, and says, you know, I died on the cross to save you. And you said, well, that's what I believe. There's no way you could say, well, this doesn't matter. Like, you know, other things are more important. There's no way we could then treat him with contempt, the one who gave his life for us and showed his love so powerfully and wonderfully in that way, is there? There's no way we could fall at that first hurdle if we truly received Jesus. The proper response requires us to do the opposite of what they did, which is to drop everything else in favor of prioritizing him as our first love, isn't it? But what does that mean in practice? To get this first bit right. Well, it means we understand our identity has changed when we receive Jesus. We realize we're those who are heading for this incredible celebration, this incredible eternal celebration with God, this banquet. That we have an invitation to that. That's what's in our future. That's what we've got to look forward to. We have this great hope. And sometimes, you know, there's a very similar response required in knowing that we're different kinds of people. For some people, it means, you know, literally we do leave some kinds of work. What is our equivalent to our field or our place of business? We're called to let go of something to embrace Jesus as first, aren't we? But more often, people are not called to leave their place of work, but rather to be a transformed person wherever God's put them to be. To be a witness and to shine bright for Jesus in the places where God has put us. To love the people there and to be a witness to this message. You know, when we're at work or even at school, wherever we are, whatever kind of business we're doing, we recognize we're God's people first. We're first of all his. Our choices are based on our relationship with him. That's our new identity, isn't it? And we need to see God as our ultimate boss. We don't do things that wouldn't honor him in the places he's put us. We refuse to do whatever's morally wrong or suspect because God is the one who sets the standards for us, wherever we are. We refuse to do things just to save face or just to keep our jobs because we're more concerned about pleasing the Lord than being popular or advancing our career or improving our bank balances. And at home, you know, we apply the same principles, don't we? I belong to the Lord. He's first. I'm going to this banquet, so I'm different. So I make choices for Jesus over other choices, the way I make choices in my family, what we watch, what we read, what we do with our time together and apart. If we're married, we submit to each other, encourage each other to make choices which will honor God and build his kingdom rather than just serving our own interests. So living life with a new identity. We need to figure out what does it mean to leave a field, leave a business, prioritize Jesus above those things, not necessarily going away from those things, but in our hearts needs to be a change. Honoring Jesus above everything else. You know, that's the opposite reaction, isn't it, to the reaction that first group of people had who openly despised and rejected their invitation. They said, these other things, they're more important. I'm not listening to this. So we need to have a wholehearted response, positive response to God's invitation if we're not going to fall at that first hurdle. That's just the first part of the parable, isn't it? Like, am I excluding myself even though I've been invited? Or am I responding positively? Then the wider group is invited. All the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles have been invited. All the world has been invited. We've been invited. And many of us respond positively and we come to the feast. We rub shoulders together, we celebrate together, we feel like we all belong together because we know we've all been invited, the good and the bad. We're all here. It's a wide net. It's all been gathered in. And the message we heard is about the grace of God. It tells us we're accepted because of Jesus' righteousness, not because of our own merits. The good and the bad categories get merged then, don't they? Because We come to the cross together as sinners to be forgiven and cleansed by the blood shed by Jesus on the cross. But there's another criteria the king applies to our lives according to Jesus' teaching in this parable. He looks around at the guests, he looks around at you and me, and he notices how we're dressed. Not our physical dress, that's of very little importance in this context. And there's one question being asked. Are we wearing wedding clothes or not? Are we wearing wedding clothes or not? And in the parable, people came in from all over the place, the street corners, all the walks of life, but they didn't get changed. They didn't all get changed for the wedding banquet, did they? A man was found who wasn't wearing the right clothes and he's thrown out. So it's obviously important for us to know, well, what does that mean? What does it mean for us to be clothed in wedding clothes then? Because we don't want to be thrown out. How can we be sure that we're going to stay in? The king's going to look at us and go, yep, you're dressed right. What's that clothing? Well, when we look at the book of Revelation, we see, you know, people standing before the throne in heaven, and we see that they're dressed right. They're dressed for this wedding feast, for this celebration. And Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John describes this vision he has of a great multitude of people. They're too numerous to count, he says. There's so many, I couldn't count them. And they're from every nation, they're from every tribe, they're from every people, every language. And they're standing before the throne, and they're standing before Jesus. And he's described as the Lamb of God there, because he gave his life like a lamb slain as a sacrifice for our sins. And there they are, all these people. And they're wearing white robes. And they're holding palm branches in their hands. That's part of their worship. They're loudly worshiping. They're declaring the salvation belongs to God and to Jesus the Lamb. And John asks who these people are. Who are all these people? And he says he doesn't know. So he's told who they are. And Revelation 7 verse 14 we read, these are those who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They wash their robes. It's a weird idea, isn't it? Washing something in blood. But it's symbolic. They'd come from every nationality, every culture, the good and the bad, the rich and the poor, they're all there. And they'd come as they were. They'd come with dirty clothes because they had to wash them. They were dirty. They just came with all of their baggage. They weren't righteous in God's holy sight when they were called, but they got changed. They washed those robes in the blood of the Lamb. That means they came to Jesus for forgiveness, for cleansing, for a washing from their sinfulness, from their sins. And they were made clean in God's sight. And the covering of the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, clothed them. So they didn't need to be ashamed in God's holy presence. But they fully, completely belonged. They were dressed correctly. They enthusiastically joined in the celebration of God's saving power and love. And see, that washing, that cleansing, had given them a right of entry into the heavenly kingdom. Revelation 22 verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. But there's something else we need to understand about righteousness that we receive from God, that clothing, that covering. It's not just a static thing, it's an active, living righteousness. In Revelation 19, 6 to 9, there's another vision of God's people before the throne. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. You see, this is the wedding celebration that's in that parable. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Well, when the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, those who are ready and able to enter are those who are described as the bride here. We often say, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. That's those people who truly belong to Jesus and love him are the bride of Christ. That's who we're talking about, those who've responded positively to this message. Those that Jesus considers true members of his chosen people, called out of the world to be distinct in the world, because he sends us back into the world to shine like stars and love people and be witnesses and declare God's greatness and his love for others too. They've done something to make themselves ready. His bride has made herself ready, it says. They've done something. But that doing is really an accepting and receiving of something. Because fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. What have they done? They've received that fine linen that was offered to them, those clean clothes. They've received them. To be ready for the wedding, we've got to put something on that God is giving us. These bright, clean clothes. But what are they? There's something a bit like a footnote at the end of verse 8, isn't there? The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The righteous acts of God's holy people. Well, in those previous verses in Revelation, we need to know, you know, that we've received cleansing, that we have this status of Jesus' perfect righteousness that's like a cover for us. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus because we're being cleansed by his work on the cross. We've been forgiven and washed through repentance and faith. But here we can see we also need to receive something else in this righteousness. The righteous acts, the holy way of life that God's prepared for us to walk in. The righteousness we're given by God isn't just a status, but it's also a living and active way of life that we're called to put on and wear. It's the presence of Jesus and his righteousness breaking into our lives and being lived out through our thinking, our decisions, our words, and our actions. God doesn't just call us a holy people. He makes us into a holy people. Do you see what I'm saying? He doesn't just declare us holy. He makes us holy. He does a work in us. He changes us. He offers us his righteousness, not just as a covering, but he offers us a righteousness of his presence in us, lived out through us, that we would live in that. God doesn't just call us a holy people. He makes us into a holy people fit for his kingdom. William Barclay, commentating on this, says, a man cannot go on living the life he lived before he met Jesus Christ. He must be clothed in a new purity and a new holiness and a new goodness. The door is open, but the door is not open for the sinner to come in and remain a sinner. For the sinner to come and become a saint. The door is open, but the door isn't open for the sinner to come in and remain a sinner, but for the sinner to come in and become a saint. Do you see how that fits with Jesus' parable? This wide door is open and everyone is invited and everybody comes, but one of them didn't get changed. Didn't get reclothed. See, we're saved and we're accepted by our faith in Jesus, but if that's true saving faith, we've received Jesus and he's done something in us for real. surrendering to him fully so that he brings about this radical transformation in our lives. And then we own that. Saints are those people who are living their lives under the authority of Jesus. We're all invited, but few are chosen. We need to be dressed right. That means being covered by, but also actively living in and living out the righteousness of Jesus through our lives. We're not saved by works, are we? I don't want you to get confused. You know, it's no good saying, well, gosh, I want to be so covered in these righteous acts that I'm going to start doing more and more. And then, you know, a bit like Islamic idea of like you've got some scales. If I do enough good things, you know, I'm going to be okay. The king's going to look at me and he's going to go, look at all those good things he's done. It's enough. I'll let him in. And so we're frantically running around trying to do all these good things to be accepted by God. But that's not how it works, is it? That's not what it says. It says we receive his righteousness as a covering. We receive forgiveness, but we also receive righteous acts. What does it mean to receive them? It means God has, as Marcus read earlier, God has prepared in advance good works for us to do. See, Jesus wants us to put on his yoke, that is, his authority in our lives, follow him, do what he's called us to do as individuals. Do everything he's called us to do. Live righteous lives. Let Jesus live out the righteousness that he's put in us. Doing all that he tells us to do. But it's not a competition. Oh, is he going to get in? He's not going to get in because look, he's doing more than him. It's not like that at all. It's a receiving of what God is putting on you. Receiving of Jesus Christ and living Jesus Christ out through your life. His goodness, his love, his kindness. And that can be very practical. You know, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is in Matthew 25, Jesus makes it clear how we're identified by those things that we do. But also how practical those things are. Giving food and drink to those who need it. Making strangers feel welcome and inviting them into our homes. Giving clothes to those who need them. Looking after people when they're sick. Visiting people in prison. Those are the things in that parable. Very practical things. And if we look in Isaiah 58, you know, God's talking to those who, you know, they think, well, I'm pretty religious. Maybe I'll get into heaven. You know, they're talking about fasting. Isaiah 58 is about true fasting. What's the real fast? What does God really want? Does he want you to do without food and look miserable? Is there some religious thing I can do to be acceptable to God? And Isaiah 58 says, no, not at all. What he says in that chapter is, look, stop falling out with each other, will you? Stop fighting and arguing with each other. Stop speaking maliciously and critically against each other. And instead, put your energy into working for justice, setting the oppressed free, spending your energy on the poor and the needy, and not neglecting the needs that are in your own family. So this is what God's bothered about. This is what he cares about. So true righteousness requires a spiritual transformation, a receiving of Jesus Christ, but has very practical applications. As we're clothed in it, we walk in it. In the same chapter as the wedding feast parable, Matthew 22, Jesus summarizes the whole law. This was mentioned yesterday in Fellowship Day as well, wasn't it? This is what God really wants. This is how he would summarize righteousness. What does that look like in a person's life? This is what he wants from his holy nations. As he looks around this banquet, what is he actually looking for? Well, in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, when Jesus is asked, well, what's the most important commandment? What does God want us to do? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. Now, everything else will follow if you get these two things right. Everything else God wants is just tied up in these two things. There's a spiritual element to that, isn't there? Our heartfelt, deep, soul-based, fully considered, because it's with your mind too, response to God. That I'm going to love him with everything. And there's a practical element. How we express our love for our neighbors. There's lots of different ways we can do that, isn't there? So let me summarize. Jesus introduced the parable like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he concluded it like this. Many are invited, but few are chosen. So here's the fundamental questions that are tied up in that parable. These are the key challenges that we're faced with through this parable. Firstly, have you accepted God's invitation to put Jesus first in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, in your entire life? Do you love God more than your field, more than your business, more than your job, more than your own plans, more than your family, more than your friends, even more than your own life? Is he first? Have you responded to God's invitation with indifference, antagonism, or enthusiasm? Is this the greatest thing you've ever heard? To know God and know his love and know it for all eternity, to live forever with him? Have you responded to that? Secondly, where's the evidence? Have you changed? Have you put on wedding clothes? The wedding clothes God has already provided for you. You need to just receive from him. But have you done that? Have you been forgiven? Have you been cleansed? Have you been washed? Have you been clothed in Jesus's perfect righteousness? And are you putting on the righteous acts God has prepared in advance for you to do? Are you living in that? Are you actively expressing his righteousness in practical ways in your daily life? Can the righteousness of Jesus be seen in the way you act towards other people and the way you respond to their needs? As the king looks around the banqueting hall, will you look like one of his holy people? That's the challenge of the parable, isn't it? There's three or four challenges there, you know. But I hope you know you're invited. And hope you know how to be chosen. Because it's all about our response to him, isn't it? We want to receive a gift from God of his son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life that comes with that. And just walk in that. Walk with him in your life. That's a wonderful invitation God gives to all the world. Marcus.